Church, Lord, to come together in spirit and truth, you called us as well, knowing that we have some issues to deal with in our day that they didn't have then. They didn't have to worry about the equipment not working. They didn't have it. They didn't have to worry about the lights going out. They didn't have it. So, Lord, they just trusted in your natural way. And, Father, we have come, Lord, not only to trust in your natural way, but in your spiritual way as well. So, Lord, help us tonight to just let go and to let God help us, oh God, to get out of the way, that your word might have the preeminence. And help us, oh God, to look at our attitude towards all the trials that come our way. For we ask it humbly in Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, they didn't have to worry about the lights going out because they didn't have them. They didn't have to worry about the computer shutting down because they didn't have them. They didn't have to worry about sound systems not working. They didn't have them. You have to worry about air conditioning, they didn't have it. You have to worry about the heater, they didn't have it. So basically, we've got all these things, but do we really need them? So that's the question. Well, this evening we're going to look at the unveiling of God number 68. And this is, I'd like to entitle it, Our Attitude Towards God's Sovereignty. Now, this morning we looked at sovereignty of God in salvation. Last week we looked at the sovereignty of God in Revelation. And this evening, we're going to look at our attitude towards those things, because, let's face it, these are things that it's just, I mean, either God does it or he doesn't do it. And if he doesn't do it, then it doesn't do us any good to try to make it happen, because it ain't going to happen. So we're all dependent on him. And so in understanding the true Godhood of God, we must come to the conclusion that sovereign characteristics of God are not just in salvation, not just in revelation, in everything he does. Everything about himself. And so, that's just something we need to learn to accept. Now, number one, God is sovereign in the exercise of his power. His power is exercised as he wills, when he wills, where he wills, and for how long he wills, and for whatever measure of time he wants it to happen. This fact is evidenced on every page of Scripture. Number two, God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. And this is of necessity, must be so, for mercy is directed by the will of him that shows mercy. Mercy is not a right to which man is entitled. Mercy is that wonderful attribute of God by which he pities and relieves the wretched. God bestows his mercies on whom he pleases and withholds them as he seems good unto himself. Number three, God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. That's a hard saying. Who then can receive it? In John 3:27, we read, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now, when we say that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love, we mean that he loves whom he chooses. God does not love everybody. If he did, he would love the devil. But why doesn't God love the devil? Because there is nothing in him to love. Because there is nothing in him to attract the heart of God. Number four, God is sovereign in the exercise of his grace. This is of necessity, for grace is favor shown to the undeserving. In fact, to the hell-deserving. Grace is the antithesis of justice. Justice demands the impartial enforcement of law. Justice requires that each shall receive his legitimate due, neither more or less. Justice bestows no favor and is no respecter of persons. Justice, as such, shows no pity and knows no mercy. But after justice has been fully satisfied, grace flows forth. Divine grace is not exercised at the expense of justice, but grace reigns through righteousness, Romans 5:21. And if grace reigns, then is grace sovereign? Grace has been defined as the unmerited favor of God, and if unmerited, then none can claim it as their inalienable right. If grace is unearned and undeserved, then none are entitled to it, and if grace is a gift, then none can demand it. Therefore, as salvation is by grace, the free gift of God, then he bestows it on whom he pleases. This evening, I would like to examine our attitude toward God's sovereignty and what ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God. In Matthew 11:26, we read, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now, every truth that is revealed to us in God's word is there not only for our information, but also for our inspiration. Remember, information is for here, but inspiration is for here. The Bible has given to us not to gratify an idle curiosity, but to edify the souls of its reader. Just like the doctrine. If the doctrine only gratifies the mind, it's doing you no good. But if it changes your life, that's what you want. Now, the sovereignty of God is more than an abstract principle which explains the rationale of God's purpose and plan. It is designed as a motive for godly fear. It is made known to us for the promotion of righteous living. It is revealed in order to bring into subjection our rebellious hearts. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will humble us as nothing else could humble and brings our heart into simple submission before God, causing us to give up our own self-will and makes us to delight in the awareness and the performance of his divine will. When we speak of sovereignty of God, we mean very much more than the exercise of God's governmental power, though, of course, that is included in the expression. But the sovereignty of God means the Godhood of God. In its fullness and deepest meaning, the sovereignty of God signifies the character and being of the one whose pleasure is performed and whose will is executed. To truly recognize the sovereignty of God is therefore to gaze upon the Sovereign One himself. It is to come into the presence of the august majesty on high. It is to have a sight of God who is holy in all his excellent glory. The effects of such a view can be learned from the experiences of those prophets of God who wrote of their own experiences in the Holy Scripture, which describe their experiences of their view of the Lord God. Remember when Isaiah, when he went into a vision and stood before God, and the angels were all, you know, prostrate down before God, and his train filled the temple, you know, he came out saying, I'm unholy, I'm unclean, you know, and whatever. So you see how, if you get a true glimpse of sovereignty, you get also a true glimpse of your own self-worthlessness, and that all that you have and aspire to comes through him. Now, notice the experience of Job, the one of whom the Lord himself said of Job, "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and one that escheweth evil." Now, if God were to say that about you, that there is no one like you in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and one that escheweth evil, would that puff you up? You see, if it puffs you up, then it's not true. All right? Because he's one that feared God and he eschewed evil. At the end of the book, Job, as we are shown, Job and God's divine presence and how he carries himself when brought face to face with the great Jehovah, he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." So here's a guy that God was bragging on to the devil and all the angelic hosts and said, "There's nobody like him on the earth." But when he came before God, he said, "I abhor myself." You know, he doesn't say, my talent is on loan from God. You know, there's no false humility with him. There's true humility. Now, at the end of the book of Job, we are shown Job, "Thus the sight of God revealed in an awesome majesty caused Job to abhor himself, and not only so, but to abase himself before the Almighty." And what if Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 1 to 13, in the 6th chapter, a scene is brought forth before us, which has few equals in Scripture. "The prophet beholds the Lord upon the throne, a throne high and lifted up. And above this throne stood the seraphim with veiled faces, crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What was the effect of this sight upon this prophet of God? We hear him say in Isaiah 6 and 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Behold, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King of hosts, the Lord of hosts." Now, being in the presence of God, the king humbled Isaiah into the dust, bringing him, as it did, to a realization of his own nothingness. Once more, let's look at the prophet Daniel. Toward the close of his life, this man of God beheld the Lord in a theophonic manifestation. He appeared to his servant in human form, clothed in linen, and with his loins girded with fire, symbolic of holiness and divine glory. We read that his body was also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now Daniel tells us the effect this vision had upon him and those who were with him. In Daniel 10:69 we read, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision. But a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." Now, when Brother Branham was standing in Brother Vail was standing in Brother Branham's house, and the angel of the Lord appeared, and Brother Branham fell into a vision, and he saw on the wall, he saw a message that said he was to move out west, he was to go west. And Brother Branham came out of the vision, he asked Brother Vail, he said, "Did you see him?" And Brother Vail said, "I didn't see him, but I saw one who did." He said, "The reason I can say that is because Brother Branham's whiskers stood out on his face like a scared animal, like a hunted animal." And Brother Vail said, "That's the way I'm always when I come into his presence. Just scared to do anything that would be displeasing to the Lord." Daniel, Job, Moses, you name all the prophets. None of them stood up there and said, "I've got talent I learned from God." I'm sorry. That might be a Laodicean attitude, but that's not a God servant attitude. So we're looking at our attitude toward the sovereignty of God. Now, once more, then, we're shown that to obtain a sight of the sovereign God is for our mortal strength to wither up and result in man being humbled into the dust before his maker. What then ought to be our attitude toward the Supreme Lord? We reply, one of godly fear. Why is it that today the masses are so utterly unconcerned about the spiritual and eternal things, and that they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Why is it that even on the battlefields, multitudes were so indifferent to their soul's welfare? Why is it that defiance of heaven is becoming more open, more blatant, more daring? And the answer is because, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They have no clue of his presence. Again, why is it that the authority of the scriptures and of a vindicated prophet of God has been lowered so sadly in recent years? Why is that even among those who profess to be the Lord's people there is so little real subjection to his word, and that his precepts are so lightly esteemed and so readily set aside? Why is that a man of God can condemn sin in the pews, and yet the people walk out in anger and not even have the decency to call and want to be right with God? What needs to be stressed today is that God is a God to be feared. But look at Laodicea. There's no fear. There's no fear of repercussion. There's no fear of the law. There's no fear of getting even put in jail. I mean, we got people coming here invading our country with their own country's flag and saying we want to come, and we want the asylum. They should say, "Oh, I want asylum," and maybe we put them in some nut house because that's about what they're doing. But there's no fear of repercussion. You get thrown in jail, you get sent back, we'll just come back in again. It's like a cockroach. It's like ants. It's like any vermin, the mice. Or if you take them up, be nice to them, you know, put them in a trap, you know, save them, bring them up to the woods, next day they're back in your house. Why don't you just, I'm not saying about those people, but I'm saying, with mice and cockroaches and everything else, you destroy them, get rid of them, all right? Well, that's what the law should do, because that's what God does. But there's no fear of God anymore. They're going to answer one day, all of us. Now, Proverbs, in one sense, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that tells us that people are fools, all right? Happy is the soul that has been awed by a view of God's majesty, that has had a vision of God's awful grace, his ineffable holiness, his perfect righteousness, his irresistible power, his sovereign grace. Some people might think, but it is only the unsaved, those outside of Christ, who need to fear God. No, it's just the opposite. Those who do fear God are the ones who are walking in His grace, walking in the light. The fool will walk with hobnail shoes, where angels fear to trot. Then why would God's word tell us that the saved, those who are in Christ, are admonished to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling? There used to be a time when we referred to a real believer as a God-fearing man. That is to say, that has become nearly extinct. It only serves to show how far people have drifted. But the God who changes not, once said in Psalms 103 and 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. When we speak of godly fear, of course, we do not mean a fear like a slave has for his master, of which attitude prevails among the heathen in connection with their gods. No, we mean that the attitude which Jehovah is pledged to bless, that attitude which the prophet referred when he said in Isaiah 66 and 2, to this man will I, the Lord, look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's a Christian. Are you trembling at his word? Are you watching every motive, everything you say? Are you watching every attitude you have? Are you checking it with him? Are you seeing whether you're pleasing to him or not? If you're not, you're not even a Christian. You're a religious person who goes to church. A true Christian has a true revelation of the sovereign God. It was this the Apostle Peter had in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 2 and 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And nothing will foster this godly fear like the recognition of the sovereign majesty of God. What ought to be our attitude towards the sovereignty of God? Well, yes, sir, one of implicit obedience. A real view of God leads to the realization of our littleness and nothingness, and issues in a sense of dependency and a casting ourselves upon God. As I've mentioned several times in here about Sister Mary Graham, when she went to Brother Branham, she said, Brother Branham, she said, would you pray for me? She said, I just feel so awful. And she said, I just feel so many days I just wake up and I think what a sinner I am. Brother Branham said, well, that's okay, sister. He said, I feel that way almost every day. You know, Billy Paul and even Brother Collins told me, he said, almost every time Brother Branham called for an altar call, he was first one down there. Or somebody else is preaching, called for an altar call, Brother Branham would be the first one up there on his knees. All right, that's a man who knew that if you stick your finger in a bucket of water, the hole you leave when you pull your finger out of the bucket, that's how much God needs you. God don't need us at all when we need him. God is sovereign. He didn't even need his son Jesus, because for a million, billion, trillion years, for an eternity in the very, very, before the beginning of the beginning, the son didn't even exist. God existed by himself. Elohim. Then when God decided he wanted to have some fellowship, he brought forth his son, he brought forth the angels. All right? And that was before the foundation of the world. God didn't need his son. He didn't need you. He didn't need me. He's sovereign, but we need him. When you begin to understand that, then you begin to recognize how much you need him. And you call upon him for every one of his attributes. You know, there's over 800 promises in the Bible for the Christian believer. 800 promises. That means that God is sovereign in all those 800 areas of our life. All right? So we're not just talking about sovereign. He's sovereign in revelation, sovereign in salvation, etc. He's sovereign in everything. Because he is that he is. Now, a real view of the supreme judge promotes a spirit of godly fear, and this turn, in turn, begets an obedient walk. If you walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ covers, you have fellowship, just a lot of things happen. Now, here then is a divine antidote for the naturally born evil of our hearts. Natural man is filled with a sense of his own importance, with his greatness and self-sufficiency. In other words, his pride and rebellion. But the great corrector of our attitudes, the great tweaker of our spirit, is to behold the mighty God, for this alone will really humble him. Man will glory either in himself or in God. Man will live either to serve and please himself, or he will seek to serve and please the Lord. None can serve two masters, and we could read the entire 8th chapter of Romans that Paul begins by saying, he says, look, he said, anyone that's self-centered is enmity between him and God. He said, you can't be self-centered and serve God, because you can't serve yourself and then serve God. You can't serve yourself and then please God. You can't be pleasing to yourself and be pleasing to God. You just can't do it. Now, irreverence begets disobedience. It was a haughty Pharaoh of Egypt who said in Exodus 5 and 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. But to this Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews, merely a God, one among many, a powerless entity who needed not to be feared or served. How sadly mistaken he was, and how bitterly he had to pay for his mistake, which he soon discovered. But what we are seeking to emphasize is that Pharaoh's defiant spirit was the fruit of irreverence, and this irreverence was a consequence of his ignorance of the majesty and the authority of the divine being. Now remember, all people, everyone that ever lived, will one day bow their knee to the Lord Jesus, whether they want to or not. The old proverb said, fools will walk with hobnail shoes or angels here to trot. How true that is. Now, if irreverence begets disobedience, then true reverence will produce and promote obedience. So if you're having trouble with obedience, get reverent first. Get a fear of God first. To realize that the Holy Scriptures are revelation from God who is sovereign, communicating to us his mind and defining for us his will, is the first step toward practical godliness. To recognize that the Bible is God's sovereign word and that its precepts are the precepts of the sovereign one himself will lead us to see what an awful thing it is to be despised and to ignore them. To receive the Bible as addressed to our soul, given to us by the sovereign creator himself, will cause us to cry out as David did in the psalm, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and order my steps in thy word. Once the sovereignty of the author of the word is apprehended, it will no longer be a matter of picking and choosing from the precepts and statutes of that word, selecting those which meet with our approval, but it will be seen as nothing less than an unqualified and wholehearted submission becomes the individual. What ought to be our attitude towards the sovereignty of God? Our answer should be, number three, one of entire acknowledgement and acceptance. All right? You can't change the fact that he owns everything. He created everything. He's in control of everything. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will exclude all murmuring. This is self-evident, yet the thought deserves to be dwelt upon. It is natural to murmur against afflictions and losses. It is natural to complain when we are deprived of those things that we had our hearts set upon. We are apt to regard our possessions as ours unconditionally. We feel that when we have carried out our plans with carefulness and thought and thoroughness, that we are entitled to success, that when by hard work we have developed a competency, we deserve to keep and enjoy it, that when we are surrounded by a happy family, no power may lawfully enter the charmed circle and strike down a loved one, and if in any of these cases disappointment, bankruptcy, death actually comes, the perverted instinct of the human heart is to cry out against God. But in the one who by grace has recognized God's sovereignty, such murmuring is silenced. And instead, there is a bowing to the divine will and an acknowledgement that he has not afflicted us as sorely as we deserve. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will acknowledge God's perfect right to do with us as he wills. The person who bows to the pleasure of the sovereign God will acknowledge his absolute right to do as us as seemeth him good. If he chooses to send poverty and sickness, domestic bereavements, even while the heart is bleeding at every pore, it will say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Often, remember, the Bible says, joy in your infirmities. You say, how do I do that? Be thankful that it's only this little instead of being this big. All right? Often there will be a struggle, but the carnal mind remains in the believer to the end of his earthly days. But though there may be a conflict within his mind, nevertheless, the one who has really yielded himself to the blessed truth, the voice of Jesus, can be heard as when he said, the roaring sea, peace be still. and storm that was raging within will be quieted, and the subdued soul will lift a cheerful but confident eye to heaven and say, Thy will be done. In other words, how many times have you had a storm raging in here? If your sons, then why can't you say, Peace, be still? And why is the storm raging? What is the purpose? Why did that storm rage there and Jesus was asleep? He was at peace. The others weren't. It was for their benefit. A striking illustration of the soul bound to the sovereign will of God is furnished by the history of Eli, the high priest of Israel. In 1 Samuel 3, 1-21, we learn how God revealed to the young child Samuel that he was about to slay Eli's two sons for their wickedness. And the next day, Samuel communicates this message to the aged priest. It is difficult to conceive of more appalling intelligence for the heart of a pious parent. The announcement that his child is going to be stricken down by sudden death is under any circumstances a great trial to any father, but to learn that his two sons in the prime of their manhood and utterly unprepared to die were to be cut off by divine judgment must have been overwhelming. Yet what was the effect upon Eli when he learned from Samuel the tragic tidings? What reply did he make when he heard of the awful news? In 1 Samuel 3:18 we read Eli's reply. He said, It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Not another word escaped his lips. What wonderful submission. What sublime resignation. What lovely exemplification of the power of divine grace to control the strongest affections of the human heart and subdue the rebellious will. Bringing it into unashamed submission to the sovereign pleasure of Jehovah. Another example equally striking is seen in the life of Job. As we all know, Job was one that feared God and eschewed evil. If ever there was one who might reasonably expect divine providence to smile upon him, it was Job. Yet how well did it go with him? For a time, all seemed to go his way. The Lord filled his quiver by giving him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He prospered in his business affairs until he owned great possessions. But all of a sudden, the sun was hidden behind dark clouds. In a single day, Job lost his flocks, he lost his herds, he lost his sons and daughters as well. Lost it all, one day. News arrived that his cattle had been carried off by the robbers and his children slain by a cyclone. And how did he receive this intelligence? Now listen carefully to his beautiful submissive words. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. And what else did he say? And blessed be the name of the Lord. Not. He didn't get angry with God. He didn't get depressed to the point of letting his tongue wag his body. He simply bowed to the sovereign will of Jehovah. He traced his afflictions back to their first cause. He looked behind the Sabians who stole his cattle and beyond the winds that destroyed his children and saw the hand of God. But not only did Job recognize God's sovereignty, he rejoiced in it too. To the words the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, we see also he said, Blessed be the name of the Lord. Again we say, sweet submission, sublime resignation. A true recognition of God's sovereignty causes us to hold on to every plan in the holding pattern, waiting for God's will. Now remember, his children were fully grown. They had their own houses. They were every day, the Bible tells us, they just were party people. They were partying. And Job suspected, because he didn't partake with them, but he suspected that they weren't living for the Lord. And so Job offered the token for them every day. So knowing that all things will work to the good for those who love the Lord, and he certainly loved the Lord. When the Lord took away his children, he knew that they wouldn't be gone forever, because the God who gave them is the God who promised, and all thy offspring with you. And Brother Brown said, where were his children? He got back double cattle, double sheep, double everything else, but he only got back his 7 sons and 3 daughters. Brother Brown said, where were they? God was holding them in heaven for him. In other words, in the new earth, they'll be with him. In England, when Queen Victoria had died, on the date of the coronation of her eldest son, Edward, had been set for April of 1902, and all the announcements which went out, two little letters were omitted. D.V. Deo Volenti. God willing. Plans were made of all arrangements completed for the most imposing celebrations that England had ever witnessed. Kings and emperors from all parts of the earth had received invitations to attend the royal ceremony. The prince's proclamations were printed and displayed, but the letter D.V. were not found on a single one of them. A most imposing program that had been arranged, and the late queen's eldest son was to be crowned Edward VII at Westminster Abbey at a certain hour on a fixed day, and then God intervened, and all man's plans were frustrated. A still small voice was heard to say, "You have reckoned without me." And Prince Edward was stricken down with appendicitis and his coronation postponed for months. As we mark, the true recognition of God's sovereignty causes us to hold our plans in waiting for God's will. How many of you still say today, "The Lord willing"? Or do you say, "I'll see you next week"? Shouldn't say that. D.V. Deus Volente. God willing. It makes us recognize that the divine potter has absolute power over the clay and molds it according to his own imperial pleasure. It calls us to heed that admonition now so generally disregarded that said in the book of James 4, verse 13 to 15, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this and that." Speaking of your life being like a vapor, you get into your 60s and you recognize your life is but a vapor. Yet it is the Lord's will that we must bow to. It is for Him to say where I shall live, whether in America or Africa. It is for Him to determine under what circumstances I shall live, whether amid wealth or poverty, whether in health or in sickness. It is for Him to say how long shall I live, whether I shall be cut down in my youth like the flower of the field, or whether I shall continue for 70 years. To really learn this lesson is, by grace, to attain unto a high form in the school of God, and even when we think that we have learnt it, we discover again and again that we need to relearn it. Number four. Therefore, the understanding the sovereignty of God is one of deep thankfulness and joy. The heart's apprehension of this truth of sovereignty of God produces something far different than a sullen bowing to the inevitable. The philosophy of this perishing world, it knows nothing better than to make the best of a bad job. But with the Christian, it should be far otherwise. Not only should the recognition of God's supremacy produce within us a godly fear, implicit obedience, and entire resignation, but it should cause us to say, as David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." And didn't Paul also say in Ephesians 5:20, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ"? Is at this point the state of our souls is so often put to the test. Why? Because there is so much self-will in each of us. When things go as we wish them to go, we appear to be very grateful to God, but what of the occasions when things go contrary to our plans and our desires? How much soul searching do we do when we lay upon our bed in sickness? We take it for granted when the real Christian takes a train journey that upon reaching his destination, he devoutly returns thanks unto God, which of course argues that he controls everything. Otherwise, we ought to thank the engineer, the stoker, the signalman, etc. Oh, I thank the mechanic for my car because I got there. No, I thank God. You know why? Because I don't thank the components. I thank the total. He who made it all happen. Or if in business, at the close of a good week, gratitude is expressed under the giver of every good temporal and every perfect spiritual gift, which again argues that he directs all customers to your shop. In other words, you have a good business that's flourishing, it's because of God. All right? Not because of your advertising. So far, so good. But imagine the opposite. Suppose my train was delayed for an hour. Did I fret and fume? Suppose another train ran into it and I'm injured. Or suppose I have had a poor week in business, or that lightning struck my shop and set it on fire, or that burglars broke in and rifled it. Then what do I do? Do I see the hand of God in these things? Take the case of Job once more. When loss after loss came his way, what did he do? Bemoan his bad luck? Curse the robbers? Murmur against God? No. He bowed before the sovereign God in worship. There is no real rest for your poor heart until you learn to see that the hand of God is in everything. Remember, all things will work together for the good of those that love the Lord. So even when it looks really bleak, when it's looking awful, know one thing. God is about to turn that thing. He's doing something for you and in you that's going to far supersede what you wanted over here. Faith is a... There's no real test for the poor heart until you learn to see God, the hand of God in everything. But for that, faith must be a constant exercise. And what is faith? A blind gullibility? No. A giving into faith? No. Far from it. Faith is a resting on the sure word of the living God, and therefore saying, according to Romans 8:28, we know that all things are working together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, and therefore faith will give thanks always for all things, positive and negative. Operative faith will, as Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Now some of you might say, well, you know what? I waited till I was such and such an age before I got married. And yet, you know, I had a possibility of meeting my spouse 10 years before. Well, what if you had met your spouse 10 years before and you didn't like them? Because you're young and immature. And so you rejected that person in their immaturity. You see, all things work together for the good. All things are working together for the good. Notice how this recognition of God's sovereignty is expressed in godly fear, implicit obedience, entire resignation and deep thankfulness, and joy that was supremely and perfectly exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. In all things, the Lord Jesus has left for us an example that we should follow in his steps. But are the words godly fear ever linked with his peerless name? Now remember that godly fear signifies not a servile terror, but rather a filial subjection and reverence. And remembering too that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, would it not rather be strange if no mention of it were made of godly fear in connection to the one who was wisdom incarnate? What a wonderful and precious word is in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, what was it? Godly fear, which caused the Lord Jesus to be subject even unto Mary and Joseph in the days of his childhood. Was it not godly fear, a filial subjection to and reverence for God that we see displayed when we read in Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Was it not godly fear which caused the incarnate Son of God, when tempted by Satan to fall down and worship him, to say, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship? Was it not godly fear which moved him to say to the cleansed leper, go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded? How perfect was the obedience of the Lord Jesus as he offered back to God the Father. And in reflecting upon this, let's not lose sight of the wondrous grace which caused him, who was in the very form of God, to stoop so low as to take upon him the form of a servant, and thus to be brought into the place where, as a servant, the main focus was the obedience that was becoming. As the perfect servant, he yielded complete obedience to his Father. How absolute and entire that obedience was, that we may learn from the words in Philippians 2:8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That this was a conscious and intelligent obedience is clear from his own language, as we see in John 10:17-18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. I like the way that Mel Gibson depicted it in the Passion of Christ, where when Jesus fell and he was under such pain and such weakness, he could hardly lift that thing up. And when the man came to take it, and the soldier said, you come here and take it. And he said, no, I'll do it myself. And so the man helped him, but he actually wanted to carry that cross because that was his burden. It wasn't someone else's. It's like he said, no, nobody's going to have any part of this. I'm going to do this. I'm the one that he called to do it. I don't care if it kills me, it's going to. But I'm going to do it. That was godly fear. And what should we say of the absolute resignation of the Son to the Father's will? But what we read, where Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And how faithfully he substantiated that claim as he went to the cross. Notice his behavior in Gethsemane. The bitter cup held in the Father's hand is presented to this mind. Notice his attitude. Learn of him who is meek and lowly in heart. Now remember that there, in the garden, we see that the Word became flesh in a perfect man. His body is quivering at every nerve in contemplation of the physical suffering which awaited him. His holy and sensitive nature is shrinking from the horrible indignities which shall be heaped upon him. His heart is breaking at the awful reproach which is before him. And he's going through all of this preview, and all of the apostles are asleep. And when they come to take him, all the apostles run away. And even knowing Peter would deny him three times, and he had to do this on his own. He truly understood a sovereign God. He also truly understood the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Still, the beating of thy heart, and hearken to the words which fall from his blessed lips. He said, "Father, if thou willing, be willing, remove this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Here is submission personified. Here is resignation to the pleasure of a sovereign God matchlessly put on display. Jesus, our brother, has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He was tempted at all points, like we are, but without sin to show us how to wear our mortal nature. What should we then say of Christ's absolute resignation to the Father's will? Our answer is that here, as everywhere else, he was unique, peerless. In all things, he has his preeminence. In the Lord Jesus, there was no rebellious will to be broken. In his heart, there was nothing to be subdued. Was not this one reason why? In the language of the prophecy, he said, "I am a worm and no man." A worm has no power of resistance. It was because in him there was no resistance that he could say, as Jesus did in John 4:34, "My meat, my strength, my energy is to do the will of him that sent me." It was because Jesus was in perfect accord with his Father in all things that he said in Psalms 48, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." God has to put his laws into our minds and write them in our hearts. Hebrews 10:8-10. But his law was already in Christ's heart. What a beautiful and striking illustration of Christ's thankfulness and joy that we find in Matthew 11:1-30. There we behold first the failure of the faith of his forerunner, John, in Matthew 11:22-23. And next we learn of the discontent of the people, satisfied neither with Christ's joyous message nor with John's solemn one. Third, we have the non-repentance of those favored cities in which our Lord's mightiest works were done. And then we read, "At that time, Jesus answered them and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed unto babes." Note the parallel passage in Luke, where he says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank thee," etc. Here was submission in its purest form. Here was one by which the words were made, yet in the days of his humiliation, in the face of his rejection, thankfully and joyously bowing to the will of the Lord of heaven. And notice how Old Testament prophecy also declared in Isaiah 11, that declares the Spirit of the Lord should rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What ought to be our attitude towards God's sovereignty? Finally, one of adoring worship. The greatest footstool of man to worship upon is the sovereignty of God. For he is the head and we are the tail. In the presence of the sovereign king, even the seraphims veil their faces. The sovereignty of God is not the sovereignty of a tyrannical despot, but the exercised pleasure of one who is infinitely wise and good. Because God is infinitely wise and he cannot err. And because he is infinitely righteous, he will not do wrong. Here then is the preciousness of this truth. The mere fact itself that God's will is irresistible and irreversible should fill us with fear. But once we realize that God's will wills only that which is good, our hearts are made to rejoice. Here then is the final answer to the question. What ought to be our attitude towards the sovereignty of God? The becoming attitude for us to take is that of godly fear, explicit obedience, unreserved resignation, and submission. But not only so, the recognition of the sovereign God and the realization that the sovereign himself is my Father ought to overwhelm the heart and cause us to bow before him in adoring worship. At all times I must say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now remember, Brother Bill always taught us, he is our God first of all, but then he's our Father. So as our God, we have a reverential fear. But as a loving Father, we have an adoring worship. So 200 years ago, the saintly Madame Guyon, after 10 years spent in a dungeon, lying far below the surface of the ground, lit only by a candle at mealtimes, wrote these words, "A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, yet in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God, it pleases thee. Naught have I else to do, I sing the whole day long. And he whom most I love to please doth listen to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, but still he bends to hear me sing. My cage confines me round about, I cannot fly. But though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison walls cannot control the flight, the freedom of my soul. Ah, it is good to soar these bolts and bars above to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy might, or thy mighty will, to find the joy and the freedom of the mind." When you have that relationship with God, who is your sovereign, and it's intimate, because he's not only your sovereign, he's your Father, you don't need anything else. Just like this woman, 10 years in prison. She was confined. She didn't hold it against God. Her attitude was, "I'm free to sing. And he's here to listen to my singing. I have a captive audience where only God and I can converse, and only God and I can sing to him." What a difference our attitude makes. And the right mental attitude toward any divine promise of God will bring it to pass. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for these words before our taking of the communion and the foot washing. And Father, we just ask you, Lord, to be with us and help us, O God. We know as human mortals, Father, we struggle with even holding a line. But Lord, it's not us holding the line. It's you that's working in us to will and to do. And so, Father, we reject all legalism. And we accept your loving kindness and your love and your grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, the brothers bring forth the elements. Brother Peter, would you assist Brother Justin? And then if we could have someone get the water ready for the foot washing. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13. Let me just close this off.